Okay, today is December the 20th, right? 2016. We've got some firsts going on tonight. This is the first time I use my computer. This is our new laptop. It's the first time I'm using it. Try to use it Sunday, but nothing wanted to work Sunday. So anyway, that's the first for that. And it's the first time that we have this light up here more. Can y'all see it's more on my face more? And we're going to see how that works. If I start seeing a big dot, I might have to do something else. And also, I'm going to use Logos to show you verses tonight. And that's the first on that one, too. So, a lot of firsts are going on, so we need a lot of prayer. It's usually the way it goes. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your phenomenal plan, and your mighty word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to feed upon your word this evening. For every single day, we need to have your word circulating in our stream of consciousness in order to make the right decisions, in order to fulfill our mission on earth, and be able to bring you glory because of the grace that you show to us. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday we went over a very important verse right towards the end. And I'm going to give it to you again. I'm going to put it on the board for you. How about that? Isn't it nice when it works? And it's going to, I think we've got pretty well on our way. Does it need to be any bigger? I think I might be able to make it a little bigger. Let's see. Okay. Okay, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation, but really that word, I think, should have been rendered. It can be rendered either test or temptation. Now, they chose temptation, but I prefer test. Some translations do say test. This is New American Standard Version here. No temptation or test has overtaken you. That's a perfect active indicative, meaning it to take over and the results go on and on. Because when even though you may think it goes on, it doesn't. There's an end to a test. And any test that is overtaking you does not have to have the results going on as if you fail the test and now you're all done. No test has overtaken you, but as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able to bear. But with the test, with the trial, will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That's a phenomenal promise for us. No testing, no adversity can come into your life unless it's got God's stamp of approval on it. And if you are in fellowship, if you are a believer that has spiritual momentum moving forward, you're thinking doctrine, you're applying doctrine to your circumstances, then you can take this promise to the bank. Now, this promise does not mean that there won't be any suffering or that there won't be any pain, there won't be any anguish, there won't be any unpleasantness. It doesn't say that at all. But what it does say is that there is a beginning and an ending to a test. And during that test, you are going to be able to endure that testing, God is going to see to it. God doesn't test us just because He's like an old schoolmarm, a mean old schoolmarm that just likes to make it hard on the children. This is the only time that God can test our metal, our spiritual metal. There won't be any testing in heaven because there's no adversity. There's no sin in heaven. All of us pretty much look the same and act the same in a very general way in good times when there's no adversity. It's when the trial begins, it's when the test, when the heat is on, that it exposes whether we are a weak or strong believer. I think this verse is so important for the last few words there, that you may be able to endure it. He will provide a way of escape. We don't know how He will do it. Sometimes we see something that's coming up, we anticipate it happening, we see it coming, and we think if this happens, it's a disaster. I can't see anything good if that's going to happen, if it happens, I can't see anything good to it. But there is good in it. It's good in it if you have your doctrine on the launching pad, ready to apply it. And on the other side of that test, on the other side of this adversity, you're closer to God, you trust Him more, and you're stronger. Those are all good things, aren't they? And that requires a test. The problem is, we all pretty much look at tests the same way. When I was in school, and the teacher sometimes, right out of the first pop out of the box, they'd say, "Okay, we're going to have a pop quiz. We have a surprise test." Did the children applaud? What did they do? You heard groaning all across. And it's the same way for us, isn't it? Nobody volunteered, "Hey, I'm not getting enough testing, God. Will you send a little bit more my way? I just enjoy it so much. I need more testing." Nobody in their right mind does that. But here's another plus. Not only will God not test us beyond what we're able to bear, but He knows when to give us the test. We don't know when it's going to happen. But God is perfect in His timing. He's perfect in the test, and He's perfect of the severity of the test. And for those of us who are going to trust Him to get us through it, it will not be our undoing. I just thought I'd go back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10:13. Write it down in your Bible somewhere, the address, because there are so many times when we think that no one's been tested this way, there's no way I can survive this without being undone. But if you're faith resting and you're trusting in the Lord and you're thinking divine viewpoint, you're going to get through it. And you'll learn and be better for it. I just want to throw that out there to you. Okay, we're going to start tonight because we've been looking at faith resting. We're going to turn to Hebrews, and this is where I'm going to put my logos on the board to see how it works. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And the reason we're going there, because we're going to see what faith resting looks like. We're going to see some application of people that have gone before us. They have faith rested. And we're going, like I said, we're going to see what that looks like. Starting with verse 32. Is that big enough for y'all to see? Can y'all see that? How about you, Fabian? Okay. Alright, so we start with verse 32. But this is, of course, is talking to believers. And it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, underline that word illuminated, what does illuminated mean there? Yeah, in some translations do say, once you were enlightened. And enlightened and illuminated are very close, aren't they? So, what does it mean, though? I mean, it means enlightened, but what is the author of Hebrews saying? Remember the former days in which you were enlightened. There was a time they were not enlightened, and then there was a time that they were enlightened. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? They knew what they were talking about. There are very few people in this world that have been illuminated. One way we might express it is there are very few people who have been turned on to doctrine. It's saying the same thing, that have been illuminated. That they actually know what this life is about. There's some phenomenally smart people in this world, have a tremendous IQ, but they have never been illuminated. You know what? I think another, what you could substitute instead of illuminated or enlightened, we might say, in the days, former days before you were plugged in. Wouldn't that work for us? I mean, what good is any device that we have these days unless you plug it in? Even our wireless mobile devices need to be plugged in from time to time, don't they? But when you're plugged in, what happens? Everything comes into focus. Even illuminated suggests that you were once in darkness, but now you have been illuminated. The light has been turned on. There was a song by, what's his name? He sang, "I Saw the Light." Who was that?
Hank Williams.
Hank Williams. Yeah, thank you. Hank Williams. And he sang a song, "I Saw the Light." Wouldn't that go here as well? And so this is so important for us to understand. If you are illuminated, you know it, don't you? The problem is those who are not illuminated, those who are still in the dark, they don't know it. But we know it. And he's saying, remember that before you were plugged in, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And by the way, everyone, let's get this clear right from the beginning. Everyone has problems and woes and struggles and sufferings. Because sometimes we look at people, especially those who are rich, and we say, well, you know, they don't have to do without like we do. They don't have to go to bed hungry. They don't have to not have enough heat and go through a cold night and shiver. They don't know this or they don't know that. And they allege that they're really not really suffering in any category of people, especially those who are rich. And that's a lie. They may suffer in a different way, but everyone experiences testing, trials, tribulations, and woe in this life. The Bible says so. Man is born into woe. Woe meaning troubles. A troublesome life. All of us do. So he said, remember when you endured a great struggle with sufferings? And then verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle. What is a spectacle? Sometimes we call these spectacles, don't we? Mm-hmm. I hadn't heard these called that in a long time. Some young people may never know if it says, where are your spectacles? I don't know. What is it? We're not talking about these kind of spectacles. We're talking being made a... Is being made a spectacle something good? No, it's not, is it? It's embarrassment. It's a place that none of us want to be made a spectacle. So, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. What is a reproach? It's an insult, isn't it? It's a put down. It's to belittle someone. So he's the writer of Hebrews asked him, remember after you had plugged in the great struggles and sufferings you had, and partly the reason for this struggle and sufferings was you were made a spectacle by both insults, reproaches, and tribulations. That's being oppressed, isn't it? That's being unfairly treated. So partly while you were made a spectacle both by insults, reproaches, and tribulations, which is oppression, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Sometimes you don't have to be in the mix. Sometimes you can be an outsider and you are observing someone who is being mistreated, someone who is having oppression, someone who has been made a spectacle of, they are made fun of, they are humiliated, and unjustly so. I don't know if there's any time when it would be just, but certainly that's what this talks about, unjustly so. But you can get into the mix simply by being a companion, identifying yourself with those who were so treated. So what this is talking about, that's why I have so many glasses, that hit my foot and went all the way back in that Netherland under this pulpit to the back. Yes, I've been made a spectacle by my spectacles. People, why you got all these glasses? That's why. So, if you become a companion of those who are so treated, you, when you're in school, there's, you know, children can be very cruel, can't they? And some, I remember one time, I was very pigeon-toed when I was a little boy. And I would go to the batter's box, you can't see my feet, but they would be like this. And so I had to, had to wear some sandals that had weights, you know, thicker and heavier on one side. So when I went to take a step, it would pull my foot this way, see? Okay, that's all right, but I was in junior high school and I had to wear them to school. Can you imagine what that was like? I was pretty popular when I was in school. I was all right. But I knew what was going to happen when I wore those. No, by the way, no one wore sandals. No one. And I pleaded, please don't make me wear these sandals. You got to do it. And sure enough, when I got to school, and all the big mouth bullies and all the, oh, I was made a spectacle. And I felt like I was so low I could walk under the door. But you know what? When someone comes up and identifies with you, I mean, instead of, nobody even wanted, it's like I had leprosy or something. I mean, nobody even wanted to get within 10 feet of me. They were all, you know. But when someone comes over and stands right beside you and starts walking with you, that makes a difference, doesn't it? I wasn't by myself. Someone stood up with me. And it made all the difference. But you know what happened? That person caught it as well. They got the heat. And that's what this is talking about. Sometimes when someone is humiliated, and sometimes even at the expense of losing your life. There's been many times in this, even in our own country, where if you identified with certain people, you were putting your life on the line. And this is why they were made a spectacle as well. So, when you see someone that is suffering, someone that maybe is making a stand for Christ, someone that is saying, no, I will not accept this transgendered homosexual perversion that everybody's... Today, Christians are being persecuted for making a stand like that, and if you make a stand and support them, you will be in the mix as well. That's what these people were doing. And that's what we should do. So he's saying, you remember this. Partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. for you had compassion on me in my chains. So this was a prisoner. And look at this. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Let's just stop there for a moment. He's writing this epistle and he says, you caught heat because you had compassion on me in my chains and accepted the plundering of your goods. Is that what it says? Look at it. That's not what it says. I left out a word. What was it? It's an adverb. Joyfully. I mean, it would be something if it just said, you had compassion on me in my chains and accepted the plundering of your goods. Why was his goods plundered? Because he was aligned with somebody who was in chains. Someone that has already become a spectacle, and they became a companion to them. They supported them. They identified with them. And because of that, their goods were plundered. And they accepted that plundering joyfully. Now, out of all the words, everything that we've had so far, to me, that joyfully just stands out because it doesn't belong there, does it? I mean, what in the world is joyfully doing in there? The unbeliever would look at that and say, that's why I don't read the Bible, because it's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't make any sense to an unbeliever, but what should it to us? Absolutely. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we should joyfully endure that suffering. It is a privilege and an honor to identify with Jesus Christ and the Word of God and joyfully take on whatever the world is dishing out that particular time. So it makes sense to us, doesn't it? How many Christians would do that today? This is talking about a mature believer, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to identify with someone and they come in and they steal and plunder everything you have. You have no house left. You have no car. All your goods, everything. And usually when plunder suggests not just stealing it, but destroying it as well. I can only think of one time when I was robbed, and that was when I was in Houston. I had at that time I was living in a subdivision. I came home from work a little early. And I always moved through the side door where the garage was. And I went in the garage, I looked, and my TV was sitting on the hood of my truck. I had an extra truck there. I thought, that's strange. What is that doing there? I mean, that's really what I was thinking. Because when you're caught completely off guard, you think, well, that doesn't belong there, does it? And I went to open the door. It had already been opened. And they stole the house. In fact, I didn't know it, but the thieves were still in the house. No, this is in Houston at a subdivision in a house I owned. They were still there. I know that because when I went in, I had two shotguns that my grandfather had given me, were antiques. I just loved them. One of them was a 12-gauge pump, and it had a hammer on it. Now, you guys, you probably know that. You've probably never seen that before. A pump shotgun with a hammer. When you pump the shotgun, pumped it, it pulled the hammer back. That's how old it was. Well, they stole that one, and I had a 20-gauge full choke. They stole it, but they were in such a hurry getting out of there, they dropped it in the backyard and didn't even stop to get it as they went over the fence. Wow. And so I went in there, and the reason I'm telling this story is this. It's bad enough to lose your goods, your belongings. But it was the shameful, disgraceful way that they treated everything. They would just take drawers and just throw the contents out on the floor. And they would take things and just break them and throw them. I mean, that is plunder. That's not just stealing. That's taking what they're wanting and destroying everything else. And I was so angry. I can't tell you how angry I was that someone would disrespect anyone in such a fashion. That's the plunder that they're talking about. And they took it how? Joyfully.
Mike Dot had a dinner ready in an icebox when they got my guns. And they even stole the dinner she had. So when we come and see, she took all that too.
That's insult to Andrew, isn't it? I don't know if y'all can hear him online. Now, Pete said that he had some guns stole as well. And Dodd had cooked him supper before he left, and they not only stole his guns, he stole the supper too. That would have really made me mad.
They took, preferred, didn't want to participate in the homosexual agenda. They take them their life savings, their livelihood,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
All of this, and it's the same thing.
Yeah, that's a good point. These people who, whether it's a photographer or a baker or a photograph, whatever it is, these people are being persecuted. They're being fined. Some of them are even thrown in jail. And I don't know any of them personally. But it would be a good idea if we would be able to try to show some kind of support, writing the letter. Certainly, if it was in this town, anywhere within range, we should be in there visiting them in jail and supporting them and giving them scripture and also making it known so that everybody knows that America is no longer the America it once was, if that continues to happen. Good point. Okay. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now we see why they could do it joyfully. See, this is divine viewpoint. Because they identified and supported and was a companion to someone who was unjustly treated, they were standing up for what is right. They had their goods plundered. And the reason, because they know that they had a better possessions and lasting possessions in heaven. So we can make a choice. Do you want to stand on the outside, on the outskirts? You don't want to get involved because there might be unpleasantness there. Or are you going to jump in right into the middle and say, whatever happens, if they're going to take your possessions or even if they're going to take your life, so what? Look what's going to happen because of your stand, because you are standing for truth and righteousness. You're going to have possessions in heaven that are going to bedazzle anyone. That's what, do you understand? This is, these people, what do you call it? What were these people exercising when they did that? What do we call that? A personal sense of eternal destiny. They were living their life in the light of eternity. How many people are doing that today? Even to the point where, okay, plunder, take my house, take my car, take whatever. But it's not going to hurt me. All you're doing is making my mansion in heaven a couple hundred thousand feet bigger. Just have at it. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away confidence which has great reward. I want you to underline that whole verse. And by the way, this is not a suggestion. This is the imperative mood. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay. So far, so good, right? Confidence in what confidence? Confidence in whom or confidence in what? Is it talking about confidence in yourself? No. Confidence in the written and the living word, is it not? Don't throw it away. Listen, sometimes the world can get a hold of us and just shake us. Remember, Satan asked Christ, I want to shake, I want to rend asunder Peter. Remember that? That's what can happen in life. It just, sometimes you get discombobulated. And yet, in the midst of the storm, don't lose your confidence in the Lord. He said He will see you through it and He will do it. What's lacking in so many believers today is confidence. They're full of doubt. And the reason is because they don't know doctrine. They don't know the Word of God. The answers are there. They don't know them. They don't care about them. And their life is a mess. But once you have been illuminated, once you have been enlightened, and you know doctrine, well, then you have confidence. You don't have confidence yourself, you have confidence gone. You know, we will let people down. We will let ourselves down. But God will never, ever let you down. And when He says it, He gives you a promise. Hang on to that promise. You will not be tested beyond what you're able to bear. And with the testing, He will give a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. That is a promise. Cling to it. Depend on it. Have that confidence in it. Think about that. Forget about the problem. Think about that. That will get you through it. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. See, it's not what you do. It's who you trust. And how often and how much do you trust? That's where the great reward is. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You've heard it said that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it? And the problem is that people can hold on for a while, and yet they get distracted and they fall away. For you have need of endurance. Look at this. So after you've done the will of God, you've got to do it first. First of all, you've got to learn it. Then you've got to do it. And then after you do it, you've got to what? Keep on doing it. And you keep on doing it. For you need need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You will receive it if you endure. The subjective mood is, are you? Will you endure or not? That's the question. And then verse 37 says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the milkman? We don't have milkman delivering milk anymore, but used to. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And what does this have to do with Jesus coming? Because when Jesus Christ comes, what is he coming with?
The rapture.
Yeah, I'm talking about the rapture. The scriptures are saying he's bringing his reward with him. You can count on that reward because you have an eternal sense of destiny. Every time you make a decision, not based on today, not based on those circumstances, but based on eternity, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to do without, or something that's going to be unpleasant, every time you do that, then you're building up the blessings and the rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities that are going to be waiting for you in eternity. How often do we make a decision based on that? Some people go their entire life and they never make one decision based on what's going to happen to them after eternity. Not after eternity, but in eternity. There is no after eternity. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Now here's what I would put in my Bible. Now the just shall live by faith rest. That communicates, doesn't it? This has nothing to do with the faith we had at salvation, initial sanctification. This is talking about afterwards. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anybody draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Did you notice the M is capitalized? Who's that talking about? Is it talking about the writer of Hebrews? No. This is probably a litotes, which is stating a positive by, first of all, stating a negative. In other words, but if anyone draws back, Jesus Christ is going to take him to the woodshed. How about that? Does that communicate? The Lord is going to tan your hide. How about that? That's what that means. This probably is, my soul has no pleasure in the one if he draws back.
This is not the writer of the book. This is Jesus
Christ. Right, right. You see? Well, they even see that when you say, it doesn't always mean that way, but my soul has no pleasure in him. The context is referring to God. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. What is perdition? Yeah, it's destruction. Some say annihilation, but it's not pretty. We're not those who draw back to perdition. See, when you look at draw back and you have perdition, then my soul has no pleasure in him. That looks kind of not so bad. But then the very next phrase it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What do you know about that? What have I taught you about? Don't say it out loud, but just see if you remember. What have I taught you about the saving of the soul? A lot of people look at this and they say, oh, okay. Well, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Does that mean that how often do you have to believe? How much do you have to believe for the saving of the soul? Is that talking about initial sanctification? Is that what's talking about what happens when you believed in Christ originally? I told you before, and listen to it again. Not one time in the Bible where you see the saving of the soul does it refer to eternal salvation. It always is experiential. And we take it, the average person takes it just the opposite, don't they? Because in our vernacular, when we say the saving of the soul, we use it in our culture as talking about eternal life, getting eternal life. But the Bible doesn't ever use it that way. The way they would understand it, but those who believe, those who don't go back, draw back, but those who believe to the preserving of the person, that's the way they would understand it. They would never take it salvifically, and the context here would not mean that either. But this is exactly the verses that people go to in order to try to tell you, you got to keep believing, you got to keep on maintaining that salvation. If you slip up, you'll lose your salvation. Because right here, it says right here, you got to keep believing in Christ, or else you're going to lose your soul. This believe isn't even a verb, it's a noun. So we know it means that if you're going to... See, we need to preserve our soul. We need to preserve our who we are after salvation. Because if we draw back and we don't engage in the angelic conflict and we don't grow in grace and knowledge, if we're out there on the shadows, then we're not preserving our soul. We're losing it. You understand?
Does that mean shortening your life?
It could mean that. That's up to God. But a lot of people go through life and they don't understand. I was talking to Greg about this just the other day, and we were talking about the language that God uses for those who draw back, who don't want to get involved. They don't want to get too exercised over getting, you know, going to Bible class and going to church too and reading your Bible and studying the Bible. You don't get all of that because, you know, that's just for the kooks and the crackpots. I mean, we're normal people. We don't have to do that. What they're actually doing is drawing back. They're disengaging from the angelic conflict. They are losing their soul in doing it, and they don't know it. The only way to preserve your soul is to get engaged, to be in the fray, to learn, to grow. That's where the battle is. And all these other people, the Bible used the most harsh language possible, and everybody thinks it's talking about unbelievers. No, it's talking about believers. They are the ones. In fact, in this same Hebrews 10, if we went on, it would show that it can be so bad for the believer who disengages, who draws back, that it's worse than physical death. Physical death is better than a believer living a life where they have disengaged, they're not positive, they don't care about God's Word. The Bible says their life is worse than if they would have died. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's in the same chapter. Okay. The reason I gave you that was because I wanted you to see what faith rest put in shoe leather is really like. Any questions before we move on? Okay, now we're going to my notes right here. There are two main reasons Christians fail to profit from all the blessings, promises, and logistical provisions that God has put in place. Two main reasons God has given everyone. Every believer receives blessings, promises, and logistical grace or provisions from God. But most of them don't profit from it at all. And here's the two reasons. Number one, the most common reason for failures to enter into God's rest is lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of His plan and the assets He has provided for us. They have no idea. If you don't understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God and He's going to provide for you. Why are you dreading and worried about paying the bills and doing this and that? You're a child of God. He's going to see to it. There are consequences for not knowing and not believing. Not knowing and not believing can ruin your life. Christians who do not know what the Word of God says will never know the promises of God nor the provisions He has made for testing. What did Job's friend say to him when the bottom fell out? What did you do, Job? Certainly you must have done something. Isn't that what happens to us as well? People think it's you. That's because they don't have any doctrine. Can you tell the difference between what is testing and what is punishment? Can you tell in your own life? Or maybe I'll rephrase that. Can any believer know what is testing and what is punishment? Can any believer know that?
For yourself, about yourself.
Yeah.
Not about somebody else,
but about yourself.
Yes.
Can we know that? Yes. How can you know? If you're in doubt, just rebound. If you're in doubt about punishment, and you think everything's falling apart, I mean, this is not normal. What have I done? Well, probably at that point you need to rebound because it sounds like you're pretty worried about things. You didn't turn things over to God or else you wouldn't be asking that question. And so once you rebound, once you acknowledge your sins to God, are they forgiven? Okay. Does that mean that there will be nothing but a bed of roses from then on? No, it doesn't mean that. But here's the thing. When you acknowledge your sins to God, it doesn't mean that the sting of the whatever the unpleasantness might be, it doesn't mean that that's going to end. But what is removed is the mental anguish of the mental attitude sins that's been plaguing you, and that's what's the worst, isn't it? It's not the suffering and the, whether it's physical, mental, or financial, whatever it is, that's not what's making you hurt. That's not the main problem. The main problem are your mental attitude sins. Because there's another believer, like the ones that we were saw just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter, 10? There are believers that can take it. Hey, no big deal. Why can they take it as no big deal and you can't? Because they have learned how to be content in every circumstance. They have learned how to cast their burden upon the Lord and trust Him. They know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and they apply it. They have a personal sense of destiny that they're thinking about. They have all these assets that they're utilizing, and most believers don't have squat. They don't know any of that. So the promises of God and the provisions that He's made for us, especially for the testing, most believers don't have anything, don't know anything about. Go to believers that you know, not in this, not from this church, maybe not even from a Bible church, but go to denominational churches. I mean, don't go there, but I mean, people that go there and ask them, do you know what faith rest is? Do you know anything about God's rest? What's the chances of them have even heard it mentioned before? How many of them even know it's in the Bible? And this is what we're talking about. We're in the middle of discernment. We're talking about if you're employers and employees, we're talking about you need discernment whether you're either one or one or the other. Sometimes you might be an employer, sometimes you might be an employee. We talked about the importance of physical rest, but now we're talking about the more important issue, which is soul rest. We go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. It's talking about the Israelites. They knew it. They knew the things of God, but they did not apply it. But for most Christians today, it's not that they don't apply it. They don't know it. They never even heard it. They don't know it's in the Bible. They know nothing about it. How can you employ something that you never even heard of? So thank the Lord that you've heard of it. It exists and it's available to you. What does it take for it to work in your life? Faith. That's all. Believe it and use it. The next time something happens, whatever it is, remember faith rest. Is that for just those people that are sophisticated in their spiritual life? No. A baby believer can use it if he knows it. The children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness illustrate the other reason for failure, and that is they heard the teaching but did not mix it with faith. They heard it. I just said a minute ago they did. So they did not experience the victory or have rest in their soul. They failed in their mission and died an ignominious death, all because they failed the faith rest. Where was the showdown? Where was the moment of truth? It was when they were supposed to cross the Jordan River and go and take the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go get it. God said He'd be with us. He's going to go before us. He'll never leave us for a second. Let's go. They've got grapes the size of basketballs. Let's take it. All the rest of them were crying. Oh no, there's giants in the land. We are grasshoppers in our own sight next to them. No faith rest. And every one of those people that were crying and failed to trust the Lord, what happened to them? They had to turn around, go back to the wilderness, and all of them died. It took 40 years for them all to die out. God was not going to give that to someone who would not trust Him for what He says. He had it specially customized for them, and because they didn't have the faith, they didn't take it. And life is the same way. It's here for the taking. He's revealed in His Word about faith rest. Calls it God's rest. And pathetically, very few Christians have even heard of it. And even worse than that, the ones that have, very few employ it. And you can't get through this life and have a life that's worthwhile if you're not doing that, because you're going to be a nervous wreck. You're going to be worried. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be angry. You're going to be confused. There's no need for it. Okay, I'll end on this paragraph right here. Boy, that looks good, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Very clear. Thank you, Lord, for the new projector and the new computer. You just bless us. The extent of a believer's spiritual maturity becomes obvious in hard times. All Christians look and behave about the same in good times. However, when testing comes, those who have actually fail to learn and apply Bible doctrine, fall apart at the seams, and fall back into their patterns of worry and blaming other people and trying to solve their own problems by worldly means. Now, you're all going to see probably family members during Christmas. You're going to see maybe people you don't normally see so often. And what this just described is probably 99% of them. In some cases, 100% of them. They fail to learn. They fail to apply doctrine. And so what do they have? What do people do when the adversity hits, as it always does? And they have no faith rest. They have no doctrine. They don't have 1 Corinthians 10:13. They have no promises. What do? They emote. Their emotions take over and make them absolutely miserable. They have no confidence. They have no courage. They're losers. We'll end there. And we'll pick this up Thursday night. Well, this wasn't so bad a night for the first, was it? First time for our computer, lights and so forth. How's that? I get excited about these things. And I want to tell people about them. And listen, when you find someone that really wants to know, especially when they ask you questions, that is a diamond in the rough right there. That is a very good sign. Because most people will change the subject and they care less about what you have to say until tragedy hits and they wonder what happened. God hates them. Why did God let such a thing happen to me? God is trying to get their attention before they leave this earth. And when those tragedies happen to people that know nothing about this, they are either going to be humbled and seek God, or they're going to be hardened in their heart and blame Him and hate Him all the more. That's why the Word of God never goes out without accomplishing that for which it was sent. It's either going to harden or it's going to humble. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You are a phenomenal God and You have in Your Word these promises. And we know from Your essence You cannot lie. It's impossible for You to lie. And You have blessed us with these phenomenal promises and the ability to have rest in our soul, the kind of rest that You have. When the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket and they hate You and they want to overthrow You, You sit in the heavens and laugh. It's nothing to You because You have everything under control. We want to have everything under control in this world, but we can't manage it. But we can manage control in our own soul. We want there to be peace, comfort, contentment, courage. We want that in our soul, and we can have it. It's called Your rest. So we pray that You will help us to make it a habit to think about faith resting every time we hear bad news, every time there is anything that happens in our life that is trying to distract us. It's not a bad thing. It's something for us to endure and become stronger on the other side. Help us to think this way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.